all the way from Medford, Oregon, Drew Berryessa.
It has been so good to be with you all this week. How many of you have been to something that I've spoke at this week, just so that I know? Okay, so there's many of you. A few of you haven't. You have no idea what you're in for. That's okay. If you just breathe deeply, it'll pass soon. So I speak on issues of sexuality. And the reason, I think, if for those of you who've heard this introduction before, just bear with me. I think whenever anyone comes to speak on a topic like that that is culturally relevant and difficult, you should, as the audience, know why I have the authority to do so. So I approach this topic from three perspectives. The first perspective is my own struggle. 20 years ago-ish, I entered a gay relationship. I just said that the first thing in my message. It's only uphill from here, guys, so it's okay. Yeah, I met a guy at church, and I was struggling since I was about 12 years old with same-sex attraction, and I got involved in a relationship. And I was broken sexually. That is my history. And I don't come to you here as someone who is still broken sexually, because God does not leave us as he finds us. And so I am not just someone who has struggled with that issue. I am someone who has been redeemed out of it. And I'm not a gay person. I'm a husband of a beautiful woman named Suzanne, wife of 12 years. I have three beautiful daughters. I'm a father. And I do say every time that I mention that I have daughters, that having daughters has made me struggle with men very differently than I did in the past. It's a different kind of issue. So I'm, you know, I come at it, though, from a perspective of someone who has dealt with these issues and has been redeemed from it. So that gives me a personal testimony out of this. I also come from the perspective of someone who's been in ministry to this community for 12-plus years. So for 11 years, I was on staff at a ministry called Portland Fellowship in Portland, Oregon. And it's a ministry that specifically helps men and women walk out of homosexuality and sexual brokenness issues and gender identity issues. I can't tell you how many people I watched over the years submit their sexuality to the Lordship of Christ and be transformed. It was such an honor. It was such an honor. And I can tell you that I've watched a lot of people begin that process and give up because it is very difficult. And I've just had the privilege over the years of walking alongside men and women who are parents and family members and loved ones of those who have embraced a gay life. And I've been able to help them understand, how do we relate? How do we show love? How do we represent Christ well? How do we do that? And so that's been a part of my ministry. And now for the last year and a half, I've been traveling the country speaking to churches and congregations and groups to help them respond to this issue. Because unless you've had your head buried in the sand, this is a big issue. In fact, I would say that it's probably one of the largest, most dividing issues that the church is facing today. So we have to know how to respond. And I have the privilege of helping do just that. And then the third perspective I bring to the table is one who has a loved one who is in the gay lifestyle, my own identical twin brother. Can you imagine what holiday dinners are like for us? Pass the gravy and repent! You know, it's just really great. It's not that bad. It's a little dicey. No, it's great. None of what I preach on is theoretical. I need you all to know that this is not something you go to a Bible college and say, I'm going to major in this. You know, they don't teach this stuff in Bible college. You have to learn this through experience. And so when I share all of this, this is not theory. This is lived out. This is proven. This is tested. And so that's the platform I come to today. And so today, what I'm trying to help us understand, the title of my message today is The Sacred Tension of Truth and Love. Because quite honestly, if we are going to engage in this issue, we cannot do it from any other platform other than truth and love together. And honestly, I think that if you look at the church and how we've responded universally to this issue, we err on one side or the other, typically. We either err on the side of truth or we err on the side of love. Because the tension between the two is very, very difficult and has been very, very difficult for the church to get right. I want to suggest that in order for us to respond biblical, we have to embrace the tension of the two together. And we're not going to be able to do that unless we address some areas that help us to do that well. And I want to focus on three areas today. The first is that we have to understand the character of God in light of what we're facing. The second thing we have to understand is a biblical perspective of sexuality. Now, that particular topic I covered for about an hour earlier this week. I'm only going to touch on it today. I encourage you, if you didn't hear that message, please go listen to it because it'll fill in some of the gaps. And then last, we have to understand how to relate to those in the gay community and those that are struggling with this issue. And we have to do that through this perspective. So first, let's start with what I think is the most important, and that's God. I said it earlier this week in one of my meetings that what we believe to be true about the character of God is the single most important thing in our lives. A.W. Tozer, who was an author, pastor, and theologian, wrote this. He said that the church is either strong or weak. Christianity is, at any given time, is either strong or weak, depending on this one thing, what we believe to be true about the character of God. The basic trouble with the church today is that we have an unworthy conception of who God is. In fact, the apologist Ravi Zacharias said that we don't have a morality problem in our culture. What we have is a culture that no longer believes that God has a right to tell us how to live. And this speaks to God's holiness and authority. So we have a problem with what we believe about the character of God. So let me say this about that. When we focus on an attribute of God that is true, like his love, but to the exclusion of some of his other attributes, like his holiness, his righteousness, his judgment. If we focus just on that one aspect that we feel most comfortable with, that might be a true attribute, but it's not true if we neglect the rest. In fact, we will create a distorted image of God by focusing just on the particular attribute that makes sense to our circumstance. And that's what the church is doing. I'm going to pick on the truth side. People who focus on the truth, that better be Jesus calling. I'm just kidding. He says, turn off your cell phone. You know, that's what he says. I love picking on people. It's so fun. When we focus on the truth aspect of God, on that righteousness and holiness, And let me say that I understand why we do this. We are living in a culture that is attacking truths that we hold to be very, very dear to our faith, correct? So please don't hear me say that I am lessening the reality of that or that I hold that to be less important. Not at all. But when we are reacting in an imbalanced way, although we may be defending some aspects of truth, we actually betray the truth of God's character when we overemphasize it. And so we have to understand that. We have to understand that when we weigh on the side of truth, we become aggressive. We become hostile. We become fear-based. Because essentially we're responding in fear to what we see crumbling around us. We begin becoming legalistic. And we begin marginalizing people and rating sins on what's more acceptable and what's more heinous to us. We become self-righteous and we start pulling apart rather than pursuing people. Now, there is legitimacy to having some concern about our world. There is legitimacy to seeing, even in the church, how denominations are splitting and congregations are splitting because of the issues of truth. There is absolute legitimacy to our concern, but we do not get to respond in fear. The Word of God says in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. We are not allowed to operate in fear. Now, because I'm already talking about sexuality, I might as well tiptoe into some other sensitive topics because why not? I'm the guest speaker and I get to leave. So I'm just going to talk about politics for a second. I recognize that this is dangerous. And so I want to assure you, I'm not going to talk about one party or another or one candidate or another. What I'm going to talk about is integrity. Don't we all wish all of our options had more integrity? Doesn't matter where you land or who you're going to vote for. Raise your hand if you wish there was more integrity. Yes and amen. So I'm also going to pick on my mother-in-law because she's not here. And I don't think she's going to listen to this, and I'm going to make sure she doesn't. I'm going to tell her the wrong website or something so she doesn't see my message. And if she does, sorry, Doreen, I love you. You know, whatever. But we were having a conversation, and we were talking about this particular election, and we were talking about the particular candidates, and I was talking about integrity, and she was talking based in fear. She is normally a very, very balanced woman. But in this particular election, I think a lot of us are very afraid. And again, don't hear me say there's not reason to have concern. But what she was beginning to do is minimize the obvious sins in her candidate because she was more afraid of the other one. Ain't none of them free of sin. And what we tend to do as people who weigh on the true side is we tend to minimize the sins that we see and the expressions of sin that we see and the lack of character that we see because at least they're standing for the truths we hold dear. And church, knock it off. That is imbalanced, and it is an inaccurate view of Christ. I'm not saying who to vote for. I'm not saying don't vote your conscience. I'm saying do all those things. But let's not cover up what is evident. Let's be honest, okay? That's important in this. Because when we weigh on the true side, it's like we're taking our truth grenade and we're pulling out the pin and we're throwing it into the crowd. You're going to hell! Boom. Anyone saved yet? You know? Doesn't work. And I will say, in 20 years of walking with this community, I have never met a person who came out of homosexuality or a transgender issue struggle because they lost an argument. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. I didn't know. Thank you. All better, you know? Well, you know, the Bible says, does it? I haven't heard, you know? They've not come out because of a lost argument. We are more concerned on this side with winning the argument than we are with winning our neighbor. And we need to win our neighbor, not the argument. So let's talk, I'm done picking on that for a minute. Let's talk about the love side. On that other end of the spectrum is that emphasis on love. And let me say, if you are emphasizing truth without love, that's not very truthful. And if you're emphasizing love without truth, that's not very loving. So this side seems to take the mandate to love our neighbor as ourselves as the permission to be loving and gracious and kind and gooey towards everyone without feeling any responsibility to uphold the truth. And you often hear this, God is love. Love your neighbor. Just love, love, love. Yes, love. Absolutely. But let's understand that the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves is first rooted in Leviticus 19. And in Leviticus 19, part of the qualification of loving your neighbor says this. If you know your neighbor is offending you or in sin, and you do nothing, and you don't confront it, God will hold you partially accountable for their guilt. Boom goes the dynamite. We have to understand that love outside of truth is not love. It's not love. And you know, when we are misrepresenting the character of God like this, when we talk about his love and his love and his love and his love without his holiness and his righteousness, the love of God loses all power. Because you see, the love, the fact that God loves you and me is only powerful because we don't deserve it. Because we are guilty, we are unrighteous, and he is holy and righteous. And yet he loves us and pursues us. That's where the love of God has power. But if we take the truth away from the love, what begins to happen is we slip into passivity. We start becoming passive with sins and with brokenness in our church. And so then we see cheap grace and immaturity running rampant in the church. Where people, I just love grace, grace. I don't have to grow. Then there's no transformational power. There's no life changing. In fact, Ravi Zacharias, who's an incredible apologist, he says the greatest apologetic question he struggles with is if we believe in such a supernatural God that does supernatural transformation, why aren't we seeing it? We start viewing commandments in the Bible negatively and restrictively rather than from a God of love who wants our best for us. And then inevitably what will happen is you celebrate sin. And we're seeing that happen. We have to hold two together and rest in the tension of truth and love because each loses its significance and its power if we surrender one for the other. So let's talk about another attribute of God that we need to wrestle with in light of this, God's sovereignty. Is God on the throne? That was a really weak response, church. Let's drink a little bit more coffee and let's think about this and answer a little bit better. Because if I have to be awake, so do you. Is God on the throne?
Yes.
There you are. Thank you. If he's on the throne, do we understand that he's in control?
Yes.
Let's try that again. Yes?
Yes.
Thanks. Now you're on board. Okay, if he's in control, then we have to believe that we can trust what the scripture says about his sovereignty. And the word of God says that he is the one who appoints kings, and he is the one who gives influence. Yes?
Yes.
So answer this question for me, church. Why does such a small population of our country and culture have so much influence? No, ma'am, that's not why. But thank you for playing the game. You get the rice-a-roni behind curtain one. I do appreciate you participating in that. Let me give you the answer. Why does this culture, this small portion of the population, have this much influence? Because God gave it to them. Oh, you don't like that. When God's people don't act like his people, when we don't represent him well, when we start disobeying the commandments of God of how we are to represent ourselves to a world that is dying and headed to hell, God has a way of putting us in time out. In the Old Testament, he called it Babylon. Basically, he said to the children of Israel, you've been bad. Go in time out for a couple hundred years. Or so. You know, we don't get sent off into captivity yet. But the word of God in Hebrews 12 says, my legitimate children, I will discipline. If I don't discipline you, you're not mine. Why does God give influence and power to people who put restrictions on us? Because we have been content as a church to ignore them, to marginalize them, to condemn them, to make sure they don't come into our churches, to make sure they stay right where they belong, outside, to blame disasters and hurricanes and things on them. Yes, it's their unrighteousness that caused those things. Well, the word of God says that judgment begins first with the household of faith. So if we really want to be biblical about it, if we think God's judgment comes in hurricanes and ISIS and all this other stuff, then we have to understand he's judging us. Drew, stop. We don't like this word. Well, shush. And just take it. Because it's biblical. And why would God do that? Because he is not content to leave us ignoring people he wants to redeem. Do we understand God's heart breaks for that people? We sang it this morning. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Church, those people break his heart, not because of their sin and indignance, but because they are headed to hell, and he does not wish that any would perish, but that all have eternal life. Break my heart for what breaks yours, Lord. This breaks his heart. Church, can our hearts break for people who are lost in sin? He does not let us get away with ignoring them. We've been content to ignore them. We've been content to leave them. We've been content to condemn them. We've been content because they haven't bothered us for generations. Now, we can't get away from them. All right. And why would God discipline us? Why would he discipline us? Number one, because he wants us to represent him well. Number two, Luke chapter 6, 39 through 42. Jesus gave the following instruction. Can one blind person lead another? Won't they both fall into a ditch? Students are not greater than their teacher, but the student who is fully trained will become like the teacher. Fully trained can also mean disciplined. And why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? Friend, how can you keep saying, friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye, hypocrite? First, get rid of the log in your own eye. Then you will see clearly enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Why does God discipline us? Why does he give people like this influence over our lives? Number one is to expose our hypocrisy. We have just as much sexual brokenness and failed marriage and abuse and porn use and all this stuff in the church as is in culture. How dare we point our finger at a sexually broken world that does not believe in Jesus, does not claim to be obedient to him, does not claim his name, and try to make them moral when we are not moral ourselves? Church, we need to repent. We need to confess our own sins because we have a forest sticking out of our face right now. And don't think that the hypocrisy is missed on the world. They see it and they know it. And why does God want us confronting this? Not so that we slip into silence and don't address the culture. What does the Word of God say? Deal with that in your own eye first so that we will see clearly to address it in someone else. Church, he disciplines us so that we will be redeemed and healed, so that we will have the authority and the wisdom and the ability to minister to those who are broken. Amen? All right, let's stop talking about that for a second and talk about something easier, sex. Because it's always such an easy topic to talk about in church, always so breezy, not uncomfortable at all. So let's talk about it for a minute. I can sum up the teaching on sex that I received in church in one word. Anyone want to guess it? Don't. I heard it. Don't. Yes. It kind of went like this. Don't. Evil, evil, bad, dirty. Don't. Oh, you're married? Go, you know? I mean, if you think about how little we hear messages of sex that don't have to do with moral restrictions, when was the last time you heard a teaching on sex that was about the meaning and theology of sex, not the moral teachings of sex, the purpose? Thursday night. Other than Thursday night, when was the last time we heard this? You know why? Seminaries and Bible colleges don't teach their pastors. There's no curriculum for it. There might be a few brave professors who began to tread into it, but there's not a lot of training. And yet, sexuality is one of the greatest themes in the scripture, starting with the creation of Adam and Eve when they were naked and unashamed, and the formation of male and female, both in his image, and then the imagery of God being the faithful husband to Israel, the faithless spouse, all throughout the Old Testament. Then there's a Song of Songs that is all about sex, but very confusing. And then you move on from there to the New Testament where Jesus comes in. His first miracle is at a wedding, which is significant. Don't miss the significance of it because he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And he refers to himself all throughout that. And then there's multiple sexual illustrations that he uses over and over and over and over and over and over again, like we're supposed to be born again, which implies pregnancy, which implies sex, for crying out loud. And then we get to Revelation, and the whole story ends with the wedding feast of the Lamb and the bride, their wedding feast. Sexuality from beginning to end. And I said last service, and then there's the odd thing that I need to ask Jesus about when I get to heaven. Why on earth did you ask the men and your people to be identified by cutting themselves down there? Very, very strange way to check ID at the door. Are you part of our people? Woo! You know, it's like... Seems like a name badge would have been easier, but you know, God is God and I am not, and he's was I higher than mine, and so... See, steer into the awkward and just embrace it. It's great that way. So... You know, sexuality is a theme throughout all of Scripture. We have to understand the power and the purpose of it, or else we don't know why we're protecting what we're protecting. Can I tell you that sexuality is so incredibly important biblically? Not just what we do with it, but why. We need to understand why. And we need to understand that sexual sin is different than normal sin. It just is. The Apostle Paul said it. He said, other sins you commit outside your body, sexual sin you commit against your own body. There's a difference because sex is so incredibly sacred. It's different. I'll give it to you this way. If you steal a cookie from a cookie jar, I have lots of experience with this. How do you make it right? You confess. You buy new cookies. Pretty much that's the end of your consequence. But if you rape someone, you don't just make that right. If you abuse a child, your apology is not fixing that child. Sexual sin is different. And I have to say this, sexual sin, homosexual sin, and heterosexual sin is different. It's consequentially different. Eternally, all sin is the same. My cookie jar stealing separated me from Jesus just as much as my homosexuality. They both require the blood of Jesus, and Jesus applies his blood and atones from that for me just as easily with either one, just as quickly. Eternally, I am spotless before him. But I'll tell you one thing. The consequences in life for my sexual sin have been much greater. Because God forgives, nature doesn't. And even relationally, if you are in a heterosexual relationship and it's sinful, you're having sex outside of marriage, and then the Holy Spirit comes and knocks on your door and says, repent. Okay, you repent. You stop the behavior. You surrender your relationship to Jesus. And that relationship could be redeemed, and you could get married, and you could move on, and you don't lose a lot. But if someone is in the gay life, and Jesus convicts them and says, surrender, do any of you have any idea the magnitude of that ask? You have to surrender your identity, how you understand yourself, how you understand your place in this world. You have to surrender your relationship. You might be married, you might be partnered, you might have a home and children together, and that ends. You lose your community, all your support system. And you lose all of that without any guarantee that God is going to change your affections and your feelings so that you can enter into a heterosexual relationship. You are absolutely at the mercy of God. And what they often get in return is 1 hour a week with all of you. It's been said so many times, it's been proven true. It is easier in the gay community to get sex than it is to get a hug in church. Please understand the amount of surrender that it requires when someone in this lifestyle comes under conviction and is being called by God to surrender it. Why do you think there's such desperation not to? Why do you think there are so few stories out there of people who leave? Because it is incredibly hard. Can we have a little patience for people and recognize that maybe before we call them to surrender their sinful behavior, maybe God wants to earn their trust for a little while. Maybe he wants to place them in community for a little while so there's somewhere to go. Does that make sense? Okay. And we have to understand that we need to stop looking at people through the lens of their sin. And we do that with this sin. And it's not necessarily all your fault because they look at themselves through the lens of their behavior and sin. It's their identity. We have to understand as a church that when we say, I love the sinner, but I hate the sin, you can't say that to them because their behavior and their feelings are their identity. So essentially what they're hearing is, I hate you. You can't do that. You have to have more patience for that. And we have to see beyond their sin. We have to see beyond their own identity that they ascribe to themselves. And we have to see them as men and women created in the image of God whom he loves and wants to redeem. We have to see beyond what they're doing and see who they are. And we have to see that they're not our enemy. Even if they're acting like our enemy, we have to understand that they're not. Church, we have one enemy. That's right. I didn't even want to say his name, but many of you did. So, okay, Satan. The devil. I call him Butthead. 2 Timothy 2:23 through 26 says this, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Now, I could stop right there and half of you would have to get off of Facebook right now. Since you laughed, you know what I mean. Which means you're guilty of sin. I'm just kidding. No, just kidding. Like, calm down, everybody. Because you know that they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone. Able to teach and not resentful. Opponents, not enemies, must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. They are not our enemies, church. They are prisoners of war. And we treat prisoners of war very different than we do our enemies. Does that make sense? Can we shift our perspective a little bit? When we view them as image bearers, loved by God and pursued by God, we move towards acceptance. Now, acceptance is not approval. Do not hear me say approval. Approval says I celebrate and endorse and you know, agree with what you're doing. That's approval. Acceptance says I recognize that you have a free will and I can't make your decisions for you and I can't make you be convicted. But what I can do is recognize that you are created in the image of God, that you bear his image, that you are worthy of respect and love and dignity, and I can treat you like that, and I can invite you into relationship even if I don't agree with you. Amen? Amen? Thank you. When we are accepting, we begin to become more empathetic and more compassionate, which we need compassion and empathy in this community. We begin to find common ground, which means we start seeing that their brokenness is not unlike our own. It's just a different expression. You know, some reflections of sin are boring and some are more tropical. That was a joke. We seek to see the praiseworthy and the good in them, and we affirm the good and we don't affirm the negative. We invite relationship. We remove obstacles because, church, hard words of truth require strong relationship. One of my favorite examples of this is in John chapter 4 with Jesus with the woman at the well. Please go and read it. Please go and wrestle with the implications of it. Because Jesus walks up, he's at this well, and here comes a woman to draw water. She comes at the middle of the day, which means she is avoiding the rest of the women. She's coming in the hottest part of the day to haul water back to her house. She's avoiding the rest of the community because she doesn't want their judgment. We find out why later, and here comes this woman. She comes to the well. Jesus is sitting there, and Jesus says, "Will you draw me some water?" And she responds like this, "Why are you talking to me?" You see, in that culture, a Jewish rabbi would never speak to a Samaritan woman, let alone a sexual sinner Samaritan woman. The fact that Jesus was invitational in relationship and conversation meant that he was showing her more respect and dignity than anyone from his culture would have. It was so out of the ordinary, the story stops with her observation. Why are you talking to me? Church, what would be a contemporary example of this with us, with the gay community? Where they are expecting us to be judgmental, they are expecting us to be hateful, they are expecting us not to want relationship with them. What could we possibly do that would make one of them stop and say, "Why are you being so nice to me?" Because if we have that response, then we're acting a little bit more like Jesus. And then, as he's talking with her, they start talking about spiritual things. They start talking about living water. He observes, "The water that you're drawing from this is not going to quench your thirst." The implication is, neither are your five husbands and the man you're currently with. You're drinking from an empty well. And he says, "I could give you living water." And she says, "Give it to me." He said, "Okay, go get your husband." And she said, "I don't have one." He said, "You're right. You've had five, and the man you're currently with is not even your husband. What you say is true." Now, that's a bit of a truth bomb to drop in just a casual conversation, don't you think? And what was her response? She ran out and got everyone she knew to bring him back because she had an encounter with the Messiah. Because the truth was presented in the context of radical respect and invitation. And when you partner truth and love together, people's lives change. They change. Strong words require a strong demonstration of love and relationship. And I'll close with this because I've run out of time. And I will say this before I say that. I'll probably add five other things too. I know that a 30-minute message is not going to answer all the questions, which is why we are providing a question and answer time at 1:30 today. I will say this, if you've enjoyed me speaking over the last couple days, my favorite thing is question and answer. I come alive in question and answer. My wife once said, we should call it Drew Unplugged. You know, it's like, come, because there's plenty more to talk about in the specifics and in the logistics of this. But I will say this. Church, we're called to engage. And we're doing so in a time in our culture, in our country, where that is incredibly uncomfortable and complicated. Never violate your conscience to engage in relationships with people, meaning don't do something that the Holy Spirit is telling you not to do. Don't ever do that. However, your comfort is a whole other story. Violate the ever-loving out of your comfort. Get uncomfortable. Get extremely uncomfortable. Why? Because Jesus made himself extremely uncomfortable for you. And if that's what Christ can do for us so that we can be redeemed, please, church, please begin to do that for other people. As you might understand, this message reaches far beyond the gay community. Because it isn't about them out there versus us. It's about us being Jesus to a world that is dying to know Jesus. Make yourselves uncomfortable. Press past the normal, the routine, the easy. I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't have my daughters. I wouldn't have my wife. I wouldn't have the privilege of traveling this country and presenting the gospel if people just like you hadn't made themselves uncomfortable for me. I was not always this easy to get along with. A lot of people stretched their boundaries, engaged in my mess, so that I could be who God had called me to be. And there are people among you that have the same call and have the same need. There are people in your community that need Jesus, and you don't know who the Paul or the Peter or the world changer might be sitting right now in a broken relationship who needs you to be uncomfortable for them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the honor and privilege of being here with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know this is heavy. This is a heavy conversation, but Lord, we're in a heavy time. This is a critical time. And Lord, more than anything else, our hearts are, may we be like you. May we bear your image. May we reflect your glory. May we reflect your character to a world that is in need, Lord God. And the world is in need. So Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. I pray that we will begin to be those people that have that same scene from John 4 play out in our lives, where those who are broken in sin will ask the question of their relationships with us and their interactions with us, why are you being so loving to me? And Lord, may those opportunities bring up that opportunity to share the truth of the gospel, and may lives transform, Lord God. Lord, you have a plan. You are in control. Nothing that is happening in our world, in our culture, is outside of your sovereignty. Lord, even the devil, even everything that he's doing to try to steal, kill, destroy, manipulate, all of it you make to serve your people. Because you are that good. Lord, may we trust you. May we have a spirit of love and power and self-control. May we not fear. May we not cower. May we surrender anger and animosity for truth and love. Make us like you, Jesus. Transform this world through us, Lord God. We are your chosen instruments. Make us worthy ones. In your name, amen.